Lord, thank you so much for your kindness to bring us to the end of our Exile and Return study. Thank you that even though we studied these books, Lord, there's more to learn. And Lord, thank you for making your words so rich and beautiful that there's no way that we can give due justice to Malachi in 30 minutes. It's not possible. Lord, help us glimpse the beauty, though. Would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears? Allow us to see you, that we might know you, that we might respond rightly to you with our hearts. Incline our hearts toward you, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to trust you with the things that are going on in our lives that maybe are weighing on our hearts, even as we're sitting here right now. So, Lord, would you use this time for your glory? And I ask that you would guide and guard my words, especially as I'm tired. Lord, you know that. Help me to say only what you want to say and what would honor Jesus. We pray this in his name. And be with all of us, that the thoughts we think and what we feel would honor him too. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, friends. So, I saw a cat reel recently on Instagram, and with a veterinarian with a disabled cat named Noogie. And the closing line riffed on a quote that maybe you've heard of, and I'd heard it too, but it just has stuck with me. It's Noogie's world, I'm just living in it. Right? Have you heard that before? The cat? Okay. It's silly, but it's also true, especially for cats. I'm a cat owner, if you may know that. Cats have a way of claiming every space in the house. There's nothing that's off limits. Kitchen counters, bathroom privacy, your keyboard, your pillow, your need for uninterrupted sleep, and of course, the hair gets everywhere. And so if you know, you know. And as we were reading Malachi, that line just kept sticking with me. It's his world, I'm just living in it. Then the saying works, especially about, cats or like a coworker or a boss or roommate or something. It works because it names something that's true. It's funny. We have contested spaces. And applied to a cat, it is funny. Like, our house isn't actually Mr. Norris's world, like, and we're just all living it. Like, he actually had, there are things that, but applied, if you've heard that about, say, like a coworker or a roommate, or you've thought it yourself, maybe not vocalized it, but you've thought it, it's often darker. It's your world, and I'm just living in it. And the just in there conveys also protest, signals that this space is contested. And so, when I say it's Mr. Norris's world, that Mr. Norris is my cat, it's Mr. Norris's world I'm just living in, I don't actually believe that. I mean, this is also my house, and I should be able to, as I thought many times this afternoon, I should be able to work on my computer without interruption. I should not need to get up every 10 minutes and give you a treat or rub your belly. Maybe I even mean, when I say it's Mr. Norris's world, I'm just living in it, maybe I actually even mean, this is my world, this is my life, this is my house, and you are living in it. And I think, that it's like I have autonomy in this space, and other people should respect that, right? And maybe you can see where I'm going with this. Human history is chock full of conflicts over contested space. Whose world is this? What is it for? What are we entitled to? And where are the boundaries? And I think probably, I don't know if I could say every human heart, but almost every, well, not Jesus' heart, but every human heart, almost every heart. Let's see if you resonate with this. We tend to desire autonomy. We tend to even believe that we deserve autonomy, that there are choices like that you've been asked, maybe as I was asked, like, what do you want to be when you grow up? Are you going to take that job or not? Do you want to buy that car or not? Should you go to that party or not? As you have autonomy over those decisions, right? Does that make sense? And so Malachi, and actually I suggest to you our whole study, as we're wrapping it up, speaks directly to this as a central problem that humans have with God. At least that's how I think that's how the Bible presents it. The books that we've studied depict God implicitly or explicitly as saying, this is my world and you are living in it. And the mime is that it's his house, it's his garden, it's his, all of the people are his. This is his world, he made it, we're living in it, but here's the twist, he's committed to it. And he intends to come and dwell in this world, dwell in relationship. And Malachi is exposing some places where God's people resist that claim. They resist the idea that this is God's world and they're living in God's world. And it shows God lovingly pursue not just their behavior, but their hearts. So that, and so this is, I think, hopefully maybe something that, I don't know that my heart, I mean, I'm confident that the Lord is rewiring my heart so someday when I'm with the Lord, this will be a lesson I've completely learned. I even realized on the drive here that I hadn't learned that as I'm driving, and I didn't realize, like, the Lord wants me to respond to other drivers in a specific way that reflects his character, not my own heart. But, okay, God the King lovingly pursues his people to live in his world, his way, enjoying him and enjoying his blessing. So I think that's where we're going that's where I'm going, and hopefully you're along with me. There's a new book that we're in. We're just in it this one night, and we're... Is it feeding? Okay, sorry. Sorry about that. There's lots going on, and we're entering in the middle of, like, it feels like a conflict mediation. There's lots of dialogue. Things are going back and forth. So this is your first night, and maybe even this is the first time that you've come to a Bible study ever. I'm so glad that you're here. But this will probably be there's a lot of history. Like, you're entering the series right at, like, this peak of relational, you know, relational stuff is going on. And so there's a lot of things going on, and we can get lost. So what's some of the key things? Open your Bibles to Malachi. It should be sort of easy to find because it's at the very end of the Old Testament, right before Matthew. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 14, the second half of that verse, I think, is sort of like the operational crux. When you get lost in Malachi, really anywhere in the Bible, but when you get lost in Malachi, look for the Lord. Like, who is he? What's he doing? He says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." That's the great king. And across this, our study, we've interacted with a lot of kings, the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, and we've seen kings. Part of what you did in the ancient Near East, if you were a king, is you had a host of people who were your servants, and you would have messengers who would go, you would have a word to say to your people, and then you would have your messenger, you would speak it to your messenger, somebody would write it down and probably make a lot of copies of it, and then messengers would go out throughout the realm, and then they would, like, they'd literally trot it out with their hands and read it, and that's how messengers went out, right? So this is what, again, God isn't saying that he's probably only a king, but he certainly is nothing less than a king. And so Malachi this is a very kingy thing that the Lord is doing, that, and we're reminded of that in first chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And so this is a royal word carried by a messenger from the great king to his people. Malachi literally means my messenger. There was this little, I think it's an angel maybe, I don't know. I left it up there. Malachi literally means in Hebrew, my messenger. So there you go. You know a word in Hebrew, Malachi. Or you could translate it my angel, because the word for angel and messenger are the same word, and they're translated differently in different contexts. So, and we're reminded throughout this 25 times by my counting, this official royal decree, says the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. This is an official royal document. Like, the great king is reaching out and pursuing his people, and you and I get to overhear. This is a message to a specific group of people, Israel, the historical Israel that we've been studying. And, okay, so let's get in. Two divisions tonight. We'll see how far we get. Hopefully we can do it. The king's heart and the king's word. So the king's heart, Malachi 1:1 to 2:16, and the king's word, Malachi 2:17 to 4:6. And each of those sections has what scholars can call disputations. There's just sort of dialogues that are going back and forth. So each of those has three disputations, and they're disputational elements. So sometimes I'll notice them, but it may help you as you're going through, because sometimes it's all, you're like, what is going on? You can look for these three elements as you are reading. There's a claim, and it starts out usually like the Lord says, or I say. So it's I say, you say. And then there's a you say portion. A question comes usually next, but sometimes it's around. And then there's an explanation where the Lord is like, he's answering the question. Sorry, Raven, is that? And then he responds after the explanation, and he makes kind of, it's a royal decree. He's saying promises, things that are going to happen. And he invokes himself a lot. I will, happens a lot. And then there's also sometimes, there's always implicitly a right response to a king's message. Sometimes, occasionally, not very often, but sometimes there's an explicit command that'll come up. So anyway, hopefully that can help you. And I just, I'm sorry here, here's another thing, sorry, that before we like super get into it, there's some hard things in here. And I just want to acknowledge that. The bigger glimpse, the bigger picture is that the Lord is saying, this is my world. You are living in it. And you need to live in it my way. If you want to flourish, you have to live in it my way. You have to know me. You have to obey my commands. You have to love them. You have to reflect my character in all the small and ordinary spaces. And so the Lord picks up very practical, tangible, like ordinary spaces where we would need to obey the Lord. And it's hard to obey the Lord in those spaces. So what do we have? Violence, divorce, unanswered prayers, poverty, our money issues, things like that. They're just things that are, the Lord is bringing those things up. And it's not that he doesn't have teaching about that. And of course there are, but we're not going to have time to unpack those things. But I just want to acknowledge that probably in a room this size, we have people sitting here who have gone through really hard things that specifically are about these things. And so I just want to name that and say, like, this can be hard. And just, I'm sorry that we don't have time to unpack the things, the strong emotions that might be stirred up, but we can hold on to this, or this one I want to hold out to you, is like, our king is a pursuing king. He's a loving king. And he promises to restore. He promises to heal. He promises to bless. There's nothing that's gone on in your life or mine or in the whole history of the world that the Lord can't enter into that space and somehow miraculously work that out for his good or for our good and for the glory of his name. So I just wanted to name that and like, okay, now that was half my time in that opening. So there we go. Let's go quickly. So, all right. So we're in this king's heart. His kingdom is a relational kingdom. And so this section answers the question, what kind of king is God and what kind of life fits into his world? And the short answer is he's a relational God. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. And that's the kind of life that he is shaping his world to be. It is not the kind of world that you and I live in. We live in covenant fracture. We live with unfaithfulness. We live with relational breakdown. But he is taking his world so that even down to the most ordinary small places, that when there's an old guy with a comb over driving and he's at a stop sign, and I'm like, why aren't you going? That somehow the Lord is going to restore that, that I will not be thinking such terrible things. Here I am, I'm driving, we're going to Bible study. Like, let's talk about the Lord. And it just takes one little thing and I'm gone. But he is a God who's committed to like pushing. Not only does he care about those spaces, but he's going to fix them in Jesus. Okay, so our hearts are contested spaces, and our choices with respect to God reflect our hearts. And so sometimes we think about God as being transcendent, like he's so otherly, you know, and he is other. And yet he is also here very relational, and his claim over his world flows from his heart. He is loving and faithful, compassionate, patient, worthy of honor, and committed to his covenants. He is also authoritative and just, and he will judge, but he is relational. So here's our three disputations in this section. One, 2-5, the king loves faithfully, and he says, I have loved you. Disputation 2:1-6-2:9, the king deserves honor. He says, my name will be great. And disputation number 3, a shorter one, 2:10-16, the king's covenant faithfulness must be displayed in everyday ordinary spaces. So how are we doing? I'm sorry, I still hear the feedback. Is it still feedbacking? I'm sorry. I don't know what I'm doing. Okay, so probably won't get through all this, but let's just try. Let's see what we're going to go. Let's see where the Lord takes us in that. I don't know. Like, Lord, guide us. The opening section, again, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? Here's the I say. I have loved you, says the Lord. You say, how have you loved us? Why would he just say that? God's people are doubting his love. Why would they do that? Because just like what he talks about with Edom in verse 3, their country also has been laid waste. Their heritage, their land has been left desolate. Why are God's people doubting his love? Because they have been under God's discipline, and God's discipline doesn't feel like love. It is love. It is loving, but doesn't feel like that. There's a lot of relational history here. So his explanation is not Esau Jacob's brother. Way back in Genesis, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Here's his decree. If Edom says, Edom, by the way, is the name of Esau's. So Esau, Jacob and Esau were brothers, and Jacob's descendants became Israel, and Esau's descendants became Edom. And so they're two neighboring countries that don't get along most of the time. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they will build, but I will tear down. and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Okay, there's a lot of hard things in there. We don't have time to unpack them, unfortunately. Here's both Edom and Esau, both Israel and Esau have experienced devastation at the hand of foreign powers. The king, God the king, has authorized that. Why? The short answer is, well, it's complicated, but the short answer is both groups refuse to honor him. And he is a king, and he is the kind of king who's decided that people are going to live in his world, in his way, and so he exercised his authority. Both of them were making efforts to rebuild, and we've been studying that in our Cain Divided study, right? Israel is rebuilding, and the difference is what the Lord will allow, implicitly what he will fund and fuel, because this kind of king doesn't just allow things. Like, he's involved in things. Everything that is all the bricks, all the mortar, all the manpower, that comes from this king, generosity. And the difference is God's covenant commitment and his purposes to restore only repentant people. Israel's ability to return is empowered by the Lord himself. And perhaps again, this might emphasize God's sovereign choice. We'll study this. We'll come back to this in Romans, right? Romans 9, Paul quotes this. And perhaps God's sovereign choice was in work here. And yet, Esau was someone in his story who had despised the birthright. He despised the things of God. And Jacob, even though he wasn't really an honorable man morally, he had valued the things of God. And somehow, God is saying, both Israel and, well, Edom is probably, I don't know if they're thinking about the Lord, but Israel is probably feeling like God has abandoned them, and God is saying, no, I love you. This evidence for this will implicitly be God is going to help them rebuild. But more, and here's the bigger point. I know there's a lot of heart in there, and I'm sorry if that's triggering. But like, look at this in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. He's talking to Israel. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. If you think about the heart of someone who would say that, is like it's a heart of someone who would be delighted to see God's name be great. That is significant kind of heart work that's going to happen. Those who despise the king and refuse to honor him do face a sober future. If the Lord is truly the great king, then honor his is due, and we'll see that in this next section. And justice according to his own standards is his right. But God here again is stressing that he loves his people. Don't miss that. He will restore them. God's love includes correction, because he's reclaiming his people for life in his world, his way. And so that we would be the sort of people who would enjoy him, who would delight to see his name lifted up. So I wonder, does God love you? What do you think about that? Does God love your church? Does God love his church? Does God love this world? What are the things that cause you perhaps to doubt that God would love you? And has God worked in your life? Would you invite him into those spaces? He is a God who dialogues. You can name that and bring it to him. Name it to him and bring it. And invite him in to talk with you about that. It might feel kind of one-sided, but articulate it. And if honest heart, the God does not despise. Has God worked in your heart to delight in him, to delight in his purposes, even a little bit? Has God done that? That is the work of the Lord. You will not be able, our hearts are not naturally inclined to be excited, to say, great is the Lord, unless he's at work in us. That's evidence of his love. Okay, disputation number two. How are we doing? Oh, goodness. 1:6 to 2:9. This one is, what's the key of this one? The king deserves honor. And so in this, this is God's world, and he is ordering his world according to certain relational dynamics. And we can see those in 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord. The point of this, as he goes on, is that you, the priests specifically, have not been honoring him. And they feel like, it seems that, based on his description, that serving God, tithing, honoring God, feels like obligation and not burden. You look at 1:13, and this is arising from forgetfulness. Look at here's one of the rare commands, verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. But the first part of that, like, this God is a father, a kind and generous father, a master, one with capacity to give and show favor. And his table that he talks about is actually a symbol of his generosity. The fact that you would have a flock of sheep and that you could pick one to bring to him is a sign of his generosity and his favor. And the problem was crystallized in verse 8, that God's people, including the priests, were not treating God as if he were real or he mattered. That a governor who was physical, like you could see him, like you, that they're like, you're never going to bring some lame, disabled sheep as a gift to the governor. You just would not do that. But they're not treating the Lord like he matters. And here's the dynamic, that the promise that he says, verse 11, his name will be great among the nations. He's committed to that, and he will be honored. Not just here, but throughout the world, as he says that in every place, incense will be honored to my name and a pure offering, which is, he's staking a claim, not then just in Israel. He's staking a claim to the entire world. So I wonder, what capacities has the Lord given you to show, him honor? And of course you haven't done that perfectly. If you've done that, you haven't done it perfectly. I haven't done it perfectly. But will we confess that? When the Lord brings something up to you where you have dishonored him, will you bring that to him specifically? Go to 1 John 1:9 if you need like a help doing that. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and purify you of all unrighteousness. What is one step that you could make toward honoring the Lord? In this third disputation here, the king's faithful covenant faithfulness must be displayed, 2:10 to 2:16. Really, the heart of this is, so we were focused on the priests in the last section, and now here, it opens up to, it seems like, more Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, and probably that's an illustration. It's not just specifically to Judah, but he's staking his claim to say, God is a king who wants to be in all your ordinary spaces. He will not rest easily with covenant. If you're just doing your covenant things with the Lord and then you live your life as if, however you want to live, God's faithful heart orders the world, and faithlessness toward him spills over into faithlessness toward others. It's the idea of generosity. I guess that's coming up next. I don't know. We'll get to it. But here's a principle I think that we can see from this first division. God is restoring his world to be relationally faithful. It's ordered by relational faithfulness. His whole world is going to be an expression of his covenant love and commitment to those who he's created in his image and the ones who will live with him. This is his heart. This is where he's taking history, is that he's doing what has to be done to make a people so that they too can live with him with that same reciprocal heart. That's the biblical story of, like, that's where history is going. So in this first half of Malachi, God has confronted his people with the fact that covenant faithfulness is real. And then now there are problems with their relationship. And now in the second half, he's thinking about his words, he's a king who values his words. His words should be guarded, and they should also be vindicated. And so the question here that the second half answers, what happens when people speak and live as if God's world is not governed by God's word? What happens when people speak and live as if God's world is not governed by God's word? So he's confronting false words and false attitudes about his word. And he's saying things like, this is what's going to happen in his economy. And yet you might look out and say, like, well, I don't know, the wicked are prospering. They seem like they're doing just fine. God's word doesn't seem like it's coming to fruition. And yet he is saying he will vindicate it, and he's coming personally to do that. And so the key call in here are the two R's, repent, chapter 3, verse 7, and remember, 4:4. And the third direct command in 3:10 is, bring in the full tithe and put me to the test. And so that is a concrete illustration. There are things about tithing that are appropriate to think about there, but in the larger context of what God is getting at in Malachi, he's saying, believe me, trust me. If the Lord has said something, he says, I will stand by it. God's word requires faith. Believe it and live like it is true. And he promises that trust will not prove vain. So in the first disputation, I'll just run through these in 2 minutes, okay? 2:17 to 3:6, the king will come to answer false words that people are questioning, like his heart and his governance. And God says, I'm coming back. And the key why statement is 3:6, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And the logic in there is God's patience is not absence. His delay is not indifference or omnipotence. His unchanging character is compassionate, but it is just. The second disputation, 3:7 to 12, the king is calling his people to reciprocal faithfulness. He's saying, you've turned aside from my laws. Turn back. And the core command there is return. And he names one concrete area that illustrates reciprocal generosity. So that's the idea of covenant that God that is envisioned in the Bible. It's not of peers, but God and the people, the greater and the lesser, the superordinate and the subordinate, that they are both generous towards each other. That the higher one, God, would be so generous to pour out blessing. You've heard, like, there's blessing and curse running all through this book, that he's pouring out blessing, and then the people will respond with reciprocal faithfulness, will be delighted to be generous back to the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's, again, the relationship thing. And even that, like, return, and I'll return to you, that could be translated, repent, and I'll repent to you. Like, those words are the same in the original language. So, okay. And then third disputation is, in the last bit, God the king is coming to overturn hard words. The contested space there is God's way actually worth it? does living according to his word actually profit? Is it, you know, will it amount to anything? And God's answer, in short, is yes. That living according to God's word by faith, through grace, by grace through faith, is the only way to prosper. It's the only way to flourish. That's what God is saying here. That's the only way to blessing, the only way to flourishing is to submit to God, to give our autonomy over to God. That makes sense. To accept his way. In human hearts, we tend to doubt this, to see God's way as loss, not profit. I don't want to drive like the Lord would probably have me drive. So main point here, a principle, God will vindicate his words and his people. God will vindicate his words and his people. So, and the application there is to wait well. He's coming. You're not going to see everything with your eyes right now. It will require faith. But he calls his people to trust him and to persevere and hold on to and to build our lives on his promises. With that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for carrying us through this this last book. Lord, thank you for pursuing your people and loving us. Lord, thank you that you are lovingly, you lovely get messy with our hearts and our business. Lord, you know where each of us are and the things that we're wrestling with, the doubts that we have about your character, the places where we struggle to believe that your word is true. Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to respond well. We can't do it apart from Jesus, apart from his spirit. And so, Lord, would you do it for us, in us? We pray this for your glory and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.